We're happy to have Brother David Rice, Sister Ruth with us, San Diego. And you can see on the board, his subject is Trinity. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Chandler, and dear brethren, it's a pleasure for us to be with you at your convention. It's a very lovely setting and a very lovely period of fellowship with lovely brethren that we enjoy so much. This subject was brought to our attention recently, prominently, because in our annual fair booth, the class, after contemplating the issue for some years, finally decided this was the year to use the Trinity as a theme for our fair booth, with some trepidation, but and with a very close vote, I might add. So they said, okay, if you're going to do that, then let's have some really good preparation for this. So we have spent 3 hours of formal preparation in our class studies on this subject. And the backdrop, by the way, of our fair booth is big poster, St. Nicholas Bible Students, and then the overhead banner, we are non-Trinitarian Christians who believe in the resurrection. And I think we've had some very good discussions as a result. A number of people will look at a distance and walk on. That's fine. I'd rather not talk to them, probably. So. But we've had a different kind of person come up, and have been very, very nice. I would admit the literature is going out a little bit less slowly than on previous years, but the conversations have been very, very good. So we're going to look at this subject of the Trinity. We're going to look at it in three categories. Number one, from the Scriptures, all our faith should be based on Scripture, but the Trinity is not, really. And so we're also going to look at the early church fathers and what they said on this issue. And lastly, about the creeds. Now, most of our discussion is going to be on the first section, naturally. And therefore, the handout you have in front of you won't come into vogue until the last part of our session. So you kind of put it aside, and when we get to it, we'll make mention of it. It's very hard to get any definitive view from people that come up to the booth on what they believe in the concepts that are under this banner of Trinity. However, most Christians would probably agree with four tenets that define the doctrine of the Trinity to them as you would dialogue with them on it. And that is that somehow the Trinity teaches that there are three persons. I want to emphasize that there are three persons that they distinguish, but they say those three persons are in one God. So that's the first tenet. And therefore, they say they're all God. Secondly, they suggest that they are co-equal, they are co-eternal, and that they, since they're all persons, the Holy Spirit has personality as a person. Those are the four criteria we're going to look at as we examine the Scripture. Because as you know, we can't go to any single Scripture and find the word Trinity and examine it. Because the word Trinity does not appear in Scripture at all. Period. So we have to break this down into four categories that we can examine by the testimony of Scripture. Now the first of these is about who is God. And I think you'll probably be familiar with the fact that many Trinitarians will say there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And on one of those we can concur, but only one. There is a scripture that does use the expression God the Father. It's 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. And we'll look at that. And as a matter of fact, there are a total of 10 of these scriptures in the Bible that use this expression. But if you look for the expression God the Son or God the Holy Spirit, as you probably know, you will find it 0 times in the scripture. So when people at the booth had talked to us about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, well, wait a minute now. We're on track with you with one of those, but the other two are simply not scriptural terms. And the more you can show are not scriptural terms, the more they're going to have to back off and think about precepts that they can support from Scripture. 1 Corinthians 8, 6 simply says, although there are many gods of the heathen, many lords, to us there is but one God, the Father. That's it. Now, of course, there's one Lord, that's Jesus Christ. Paul is here defining God to be the Father. Now, this is not a title, God the Father, as though there are other titles that God is something else. This is God defined as the Father. You will see it punctuated that way here. In the remaining instances where this term is used, you won't find it punctuated that way in the King James. But that's the point. Whenever you see the expression God the Father, it really isn't a title. It is God, that is, the Father. It's a definition. As a matter of fact, when you look at the word God in the New Testament Greek, and you know that the word is theos, or some variation of that, I actually checked Strong's Concordance under this word and found that it's listed about 1,200 times. 1,200 times when it refers unambiguously to the one that everyone, Jews, Christians, all designate as God himself. And that is God. And you'll find that it appears only a few other times. And in fact, in all of the New Testament, it appears with regard to Jesus 6 times. Now, without any great depth of investigation on this issue, if you see Theos applying 1,200 times to God and 6 times to Jesus, what do you gather from that difference? And these are the kind of things that when you only have a moment to make a point with somebody, you can, if you keep them in your mind, maybe make an impression that will lead to a little bit further dialogue. But what about those 6? I mean, if those 6 use the word Theos about Jesus, then isn't he therefore God? Well, as you look in Strong's Concordance, you will find Theos defined as divinity, especially the supreme divinity, figuratively a magistrate. Now, if the word can be used to describe a magistrate, it certainly can be used to describe our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is so used 6 times. We're going to look at some of those references as we get into another point in just a moment. But who is God? Clearly, it is God, the Heavenly Father Almighty. And when you think about how the Scriptures designate God and Jesus, we're going to look, for instance, at Revelation 1:1. You'll see that every time Jesus and God are together in one passage of Scripture, it is unambiguously clear that they are distinct and separate, and the word God applies only to one of them and not to the other. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Jesus isn't God. God is God, and God gave it to him. And Matthew 19:16-17. Somebody addressed Jesus, "Good Master." And Jesus said to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is only one good, and that is God." And there is no instance, not one, where Jesus uses that word to describe himself. By the way, God never applies, the word theos never applies even 1 time to the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to look at, we're going to try to find a scripture that would be positive for the Trinity, that would be often argued for the Trinity. And I think you know that if you look in the whole Bible, you only find one scripture that even starts to teach the Trinity. And believe it or not, even it doesn't really. Not really. But it's 1 John 5:7. But you also know, as soon as I say 1 John 5:7, that that's a spurious text. It's simply not in the Bible that's translated of any modern, rational, good translation. And it's very helpful to Christians to come up, just to let them know that if they have New American Standard, NIV, any modern translation, the words of interest simply are not there. What is there is simply the expression that there are 3 that bear record. There is the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Now, that's not the Trinity. The thing about the Trinity is simply not there. So we're, and these 3 agree in one. It is certainly true that the water of baptism, the Spirit that alighted upon Jesus, and the blood that he shed at his cross all testify that he was God's anointed who suffered and died for us. So where do they go for the next scripture that would demonstrate the Trinity? I think you know it would be John 1:1. That's the scripture that more than any others they will point to say that is the scripture that proves it to us. Now, on the prima facie surface of it, you know that that scripture cannot teach the Trinity. A Trinity, by definition, is 3 parties, and in John 1:1, you only have 2 parties referred to, and therefore it can't teach the Trinity. However, since it does speak about Jesus and God, and it seems to imply that they are the same, that's close enough. That's close enough to give us some trouble and give them some joy. So let's go to John 1:1, and let's look at that text. Because I think of all the texts that are brought up, we know how to read it. The word was a God. But you also know that you tell somebody that, and they'll just back off. And, you know, how do you get at this cross? Let's look carefully at John 1:1. That's the key scripture that we usually have to deal with. It says in the King James, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, oftentimes we'll think there are only two points of view that you can take from this text. Either Jesus was God himself, and the Williams translation says it just that way, he was God himself. Or you recognize that you can put the word a before the word God. And really it's just saying Jesus was a God. But stop for a moment and recognize that those are not the only two views that are out there on this text. And it's important to recognize that point in discussion with somebody else. There is a third widely held view, quite distinct from those. It's not too bad. It says that and the Word was like God, God-like, or as the New English Bible says, what God was, the Word was. It's using this expression, and the Word was God, which in the Greek really is the reverse, and God was the Word. It's using the word God not as a person, but as the quality or qualitative. So that all they say that John is saying is that the Word was God-like. He was the representation of God. It's kind of like what Hebrews says, he was the express image in character of the Father. That is a credible possibility. But what is of interest is that as we search the scholars who have wrestled with this point to translate or to dissect it, I'll say this forward so you can challenge me later and find out if I'm right on this. We find the majority of close Greek thinkers agreeing with that view rather than saying, and Jesus was God himself. Now that was of interest to me to find that out, that more people said that, the other view, than that just said the common view that Jesus was God. Why? Why is there a problem for Trinitarians to say Jesus was God? There is a problem. Most of the people that come up to a booth won't recognize it. But here's the problem. In John 1:1, when it says the Word was with the God, who is that God? Who is that God? Can you give me another name for him? Well, you can. You can tell me he's the Father. But let's look in another account where John himself says that. Let's look in the first epistle of John. We're going to flip between the two. We're going to go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. Now, the Epistle of John and the Gospel of John were written about the same time. They were written when John was very advanced in his life. All of the other apostles had died. We'll get to the background of why John is so intensely interested in this in a moment. But it's very clear that he opens both the Epistle and the Gospel in a very similar way. Here's the Epistle of John, chapter 1, starting with verse 1. That which was in the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with God. That's what John 1:1 says. Here it doesn't say that. Which was with the Father. Do you see the contrast, the comparison? John 1:1, Jesus was with God. 1 John 1:2, Jesus was with the Father. Who is God? Clearly, it's the Father. And that's why a close reasoner on this passage in John 1:1 cannot say that John was saying Jesus is God himself. Because recognizing that God is the Father, no good Trinitarian can say Jesus was the Father. That's an incompatible point because they distinguish the persons. Now let's go back to John 1:1 and see if in that context the same point is made. If we look at John 1, and we skip down to verse 18, still in the same context. You notice 18 says, no man hath seen the God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No man hath seen the unseen God. Who is that? Well, that's the Father in whose bosom Jesus is. So clearly, the God that John is referring to is the Father. And a Trinitarian cannot, if they really follow this approach, cannot make the two the same. That's why close scholars do not use this view. Now, most of the people you talk to are going to use that. But you can point out to them that what they're really arguing for is not the Trinity. They're really arguing for the oneness view. We'll talk about that later. But it comes from a man named Sabellius, and it's a recognized heresy in the Orthodox Church. Now, that's of interest. When they argue John 1:1 the way they usually do, you can tell them they're heretics. You might want to not use that word right off. But let's look again here at the real point that we think is really legitimate from John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, as in the Greek. And the Word was, and here's the question, do you put the word A in there or do you not? Now, wouldn't it be nice if John just wrote the word A right in there in the Greek? But you know why he didn't. You know that in the Greek language, that word simply does not exist. The word A and the word an are indefinite articles. The word the is the definite article. That exists. But in the Greek, the word A and an does not exist. Anywhere you see in the New Testament the word A or an, that's a lot, it was not in the Greek. It was supplied by the translator. If I want to say, I see a flower, I would have to say in Greek, I see flower. And everybody knows I mean a flower, if that's the context. Now, is there another place where clearly even the King James translators agree to put the word A before God? Yeah, there is. It's Acts 28:6. Because of our time, we'll just refer you to it. You'll remember the episode. Paul was shipwrecked on an island, and they were all huddled around trying to get warmth, and they built a little fire, and Paul gathered some sticks, and a snake came out of the sticks and fastened on Paul's hand. And everybody looking at Paul with that snake dangling from his hand, they thought, this must be some murderer, some really bad criminal, and God's going to require him to die. And he shook it off and didn't do him any harm. And then they changed their minds as their fickle minds were ready to be... Well, he is... In the Greek it says, God. Now, do you think that those barbarians, because that's the word used for them, not my word, they really thought that Paul was God himself? Everybody says that is so unthinkable that they put the word A in there. And they thought he is a God. Well, what they're thinking, you know, maybe one of the gods come down. There, clearly, the word A belongs. But somebody will object, yes, but the grammatical structure, although close, is not precisely the same. Then go to John 4, verse 24. John 4, 24 is Jesus' interview with the woman at the well. And she asks whether it's appropriate to worship Jerusalem or as the Samaritans did somewhere else. And Jesus said in John 4, 24, God is a spirit. And those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now that's King James. And this grammatical structure, as far as I can see, in the Greek, is exactly the same structure as John 1:1. God was the Word. Here it's Spirit is God. And should you put the word A in there or not? Some of your translations include it. Some of them don't. It depends upon your point of view. Is God Spirit? Yes, He is. So you could leave it out and just say God is Spirit rather than flesh. Is He a Spirit? He is. There are many Spirit beings. He's one of them. So you could do it either way. There's an objective way that you can say, which way do you want to do it? There's no theology that's going to bend you one way or the other here. And you can see that in John 1:1, you have the option of putting it in. Okay, they will say, you've got the option of putting it in. And contrary to many vocal voices on this issue, it is a legitimate thing to do. Now, Jim Parkinson's done a lot of study on this, and he quotes Professor Dodd, who is very prominent in the translation of the New English Bible, who quotes him saying, as a word-for-word translation, a God cannot be faulted. So why not use it? Because of theology. So, if the option is to put the word A in, and we think that's a good option, can we show from this passage in John 1 that it's not only a good option, but the context shows it's the right option? I think we can. Let's look again at John 1:18, the text that we looked at earlier to show that God is really the Father. John 1:18 in King James says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. Some of your translations will have a different word there. It's the only begotten God. You must have New American Standard. New American Standard uses only begotten God. The problem is not translation. The problem is the Greek manuscript itself. The best and oldest Greek manuscripts say, only begotten God. Not only begotten Son. Now, what does that do to this passage? It tells us that there's an unseen God, and there's an only begotten God in the bosom of the Father, which has declared the unseen God. How many gods are there in chapter 1, verse 18? Clearly there are two gods, one unseen and one in his bosom who's come in the flesh to show himself. Doesn't that imply, therefore, that in John 1:1, there are two gods in the context? So to put the word a God in there is legitimate. The context suggests it, and all other scriptures that distinguish God and Jesus require it. We're on a very solid basis there. Now, if someone wishes to argue that really John's thought here is that he was godlike, that's okay. That doesn't prove the Trinity. It merely identifies what we all know is true, and that is Jesus was godlike. Some translations say he was divine. I wouldn't use that word, but you see the thought. The thought is that he was godlike. And in the little booklet some of you have had access to before, The Lord Our God is One, you'll see an appendix on this little booklet that talks about John 1:1, and you'll see 11 or 12 different Greek scholars that show that the conventional view, that was God himself, is not correct. We could read more on this, but our time won't allow it, so we're going to pass on. Before we go, we're all on this point right here. We spend most of our time right there. Before we leave this, I just want to refer to the fact that Colossians 2:9 is a peculiar scripture. It talks about very strange language, something about a Godhead. What is a Godhead? But somehow that mystically seems to describe the Trinity. Let's look at that just real quick. It's kind of its own unique passage, and we'll deal with that and go on. Colossians 2:9. For in him, that is Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay, that's sufficiently mysterious that it can pass for something that's kind of like the Trinity. But really, the word Godhead is not a good translation. It means the deity. In Jesus, we see the fullness of what God is all about. Doesn't Hebrews say he's the exact representation, the exact express image of his person? And so we see that that's really the point. But what about this fullness? He is the fullness of the Godhead. That's strange language. Let's turn to Ephesians 1, verse 23, where we see that word again. Here, it's not talking about Jesus, it's talking about the church, which is his body. The church is the body of Jesus, the fullness of him, Jesus, that filleth all in all. Now, if we are the fullness of Jesus, then it's not so hard to see that Jesus is the fullness of God, and that's all that Colossians 2:9 means. It's no mystery, just take it down to where you compare the church to Jesus, and it takes the mystery right out of it. Okay, let's go on now to this part. They will assert that Jesus is co-equal with the Father. Co-equal with the Father. Now, you might ask them for perhaps just one scripture that would show that. And I think that that will show that there is no scripture. There is no scripture which really asserts that point. But we have a variety of scriptures which are quite clearly contrary to this. John 14:28, the Father is greater than I, and they will say yes, but that's when he divested himself in the flesh. 1 Corinthians 11:3, that's when Jesus is exalted. And there Paul says, the head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. There is a clear distinction between them. We'll just refer you to Hebrews 10:12. Jesus is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:28, where Jesus will turn over the kingdom to God that he may be all in all. But here's the point. And you can make this point with those you're discussing. Every scripture that deals with Jesus and God in the same context, without exception, whether it's before he came to earth, while he was on earth, or after he's ascended, show a distinction that the Son is subordinate, the Father is superior. I don't believe there's one counterexample. And that is just a kernel thought for them would be helpful. Go on to the next one, co-eternal. Now, co-eternal is one of those words that's not in the Bible, so you might say, well, what's the meaning of that, co-eternal? After all, isn't it true that Jesus and God will always exist in the future? Of course. But if that's what people mean by co-eternal, that fits everyone that ever will gain eternal life. Co-eternal really means that they always did exist from the beginning, from the very beginning. Now, you might think John 1:1 is a good support for them on that. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Put yourself back in John the Apostle's point of view. Why did John pen those words? He's opening the narrative to go way back to the creation. And he explains in John, first chapter, how Jesus created everything. Do you think John was aware of the fact that that's the way Genesis opened the Bible? Well, of course he was. Genesis says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's the beginning. At that time, was Jesus existent? Yes, he was. So John says, in the beginning, Jesus was there. He doesn't mean always from the very, 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 very beginning. He means from the beginning that Genesis 1:1 is talking about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and he explains that at that time, God, Jesus was already with God. But there are three positive scriptures that declare that Jesus had a beginning. First is Colossians 1:15. You know these. Our time is short, so we're just going to refer you to them. Colossians 1:15. He is the firstborn of every creature. Revelation 3:14. He is the beginning of the creation of God. Very clear. Revelation 3:14. And by the way, the word beginning there, as some of you may know, many translations try to skirt the issue by saying he's the source or maybe the primary one, something like that. But you see this word beginning is the same word that John used in John 1:1. In the beginning, he really means beginning. And John uses this word something like 30 or 31 times in John's writings. Unequivocally, unambiguously, every time John uses that word, he means beginning. None of the others will ever be disputed. Only John 3:14 will be. But it is clear in its meaning that it means here beginning. The other passage is one that you can cite. You may question it. Most won't. It's Proverbs, the 8th chapter, and it's verses 22 and 23. And it speaks about Jesus as personified by wisdom. We'll read it here in our King James, applying a little different... Well, actually... This is the way it appears in NRSV version. Proverbs 8:22 says of Jesus, "The Lord created me the first of his works long ago, before all else that he made. I was formed in earliest times at the beginning, before earth itself." That's verses 22 and 23 of Proverbs 8. Most Christians will acknowledge that Proverbs 8 does speak about Jesus. If they don't, you can refer them to Luke 11:49 and Matthew 23:34. Luke 11:49 and Matthew 23:34 as good evidence that that was the understanding of the early gospel writers. Okay, we're going to pass on now to this last one. The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, on this, they can finally turn to a scripture which seems to really say what they hold to. The scripture is in John, the 16th chapter, and actually this is only an example of the kind of scripture that they might refer to on this. John 16, verses 7 and 13 do refer to the Holy Spirit. And it refers to him with a personal pronoun. And let's back up a little bit. Let's think now. The Holy Spirit is defined in Ephesians 4:30 as the Holy Spirit of God. It's not just Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of God, which for brevity is just Holy Spirit sometimes. It's the Holy Spirit of God. Now, when we look in the Scriptures, and we find out that this Holy Spirit was measured, poured, and shed, then we immediately think, does that describe a person? Are persons measured, poured, and shed? Not really. But it does refer to an influence. Now when we look further, and you look in Strong's Concordance under the word Spirit, you'll find these are the usages of this word in Old and New Testament. There is the Spirit of Truth. Everybody turns to say, that's the person we know is the Holy Spirit. But there's the Spirit of Holiness, the Spirit of Life, the Spirit of Faith, the Spirit of Wisdom, the Spirit of Grace, the Spirit of Glory. Now are all those separate persons? I don't think most Trinitarians would even try to make that assertion. But now let's take the opposite kind of spirit. There is, in the Scriptures, there is the spirit of jealousy, the spirit of judgment, the spirit of burning, the spirit of heaviness, the spirit of whoredoms, the spirit of infirmity, the spirit of divination, the spirit of bondage, of slumber, of fear, the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of error. Do we suppose these are persons? I think just reading that list, most would recognize. At least they would give you, okay, I understand your point. I understand your point. They may not say I agree with you, but they got to understand what we mean. Why then? Oh, and the Scriptures speak again of the spirit of Jacob, the spirit of Elijah, the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, an old king, the spirit of the Philistines, the spirit of Cyrus, the spirit of the princes, the Medes, Zerubbabel, and Joshua. So if it speaks about the Spirit of God, it's pretty clear what it means. Why then would anybody suppose that the Holy Spirit was a person? The fact is, nobody would. And nobody did for the first two centuries of the Christian era. But today, centuries later, people look back at and they do find some support for this view from places like John. So how do we answer the fact that in John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Personal pronoun, masculine. And again in verse 13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he shall speak, and he will show you things to come." Personal pronouns everywhere. Well, the answer here is not mysterious, nor is really the answer that the personal pronoun is implied merely because the Spirit is of a person. That's the answer that sometimes, you know, we thought maybe that's the point. That's really not the point. The point here is really simply grammar. That's it. Some of you that speak different languages than English, like French or German or other languages, know that in other languages there are genders attached to nouns. In French, if I was going to talk about the mountain, it would be la rather than la, because mountain is feminine. And so if you were translating the mountain into English, you see la, feminine, you might say, instead of using a pronoun, she. In fact, don't we even refer to some things with feminine or masculine sometimes? A good ship, oh, she's been good. My car, oh, she's been a good car. But in the other languages, it literally is gender attached to it. That is the point here. In John 13, verse 7, the Comforter is a masculine noun, and therefore the pronoun to describe it would be in the masculine gender. It is as simple as that. When you get to verse 13, the word Spirit is not masculine. The word Spirit is a neuter gender. In German, you have all three, male, female, and masculine, feminine, and neuter. The word Spirit is a neuter noun, and therefore it should carry a neuter pronoun. Now, the fact is actually in verse 13. The gender is coming from the verb. There is no literal pronoun in the text in the Greek. It's from the verb. But you get the idea. It's all a matter of grammar. That's it. There is nothing other than grammar to attach personality, he or she, to the Holy Spirit. And that's why it could just as well be translated it, itself, in all these instances. That's fairly easy to deal with. We're going to go on now. We've dealt with all of these. We're going to go on now to deal with points 2 and points 3. Now, sometimes when you only have a few moments to discuss this issue with people, it is at least helpful to let them know that for 200 years, the doctrine of the Trinity was not taught or believed the way it is taught and believed today. So this cornerstone of Christian doctrine that many suppose, if it wasn't even believed or taught for 200 years, that's got to make an impact. It does sometimes. I can tell you one word. That was an impact word. It came back to me. It was four letters, L-I-A-R. But I wasn't lying. That's the truth. And when you, as a matter of fact, there is a 10-volume set of the Ante-Nicene, which means before Nicaea, fathers. I happen to have brought that 10-volume set with me today. So I'll show it to you. There it is. That's the way we carry books of big size today. The CD-ROM. I got this at our convention. It's from another source, but we were selling it at our convention. So I sat down before study for this, and I actually searched in all of what they call the Apostolic Fathers. The Apostolic Fathers are those early Christian fathers who had first-hand contact with apostles. There are seven of them: Clement, Barnabas, really that's the epistle of Barnabas that probably wasn't written by Barnabas, but they include that epistle in this. Clement, Barnabas, Ignatius, Mathetes, Polycarp, Papias, and Justin Martyr. They have left us 1,200 pages of writings as their heritage to us. They're on here. I scanned for the word Trinity in those 1,200 pages, and you know how many hits I came up with? Zero. The word does not exist in 1,200 pages of the earliest Christian writings. Now, I continued to scan to the next generation, and it does appear, first time that appeared in my search, by Theophilus of Antioch in the late 100s, the word Trinity appeared, but he defined it simply as God, His Word, and His wisdom. Quite different than the concept of the Trinity today. And we would agree, God and His Word and His wisdom did exist. But that's far from the doctrine today. We continued to search, and we came up next to Tertullian, who lived and preached from 145 to 220. He lived from those times. He preached late in that period. Tertullian is the Greek, is the early father that many credit to be the foundational father for the Western Roman theology. That's why many people respond to Tertullian. He wrote in Latin, not Greek. He used the word Trinitas. But Tertullian claimed emphatically that there was a time when the Father was alone until the time came when God produced or brought forth his Son. So the concept of the Trinity as we have it today was not embraced by Tertullian, the first to use the word Trinitas. And you go on farther and farther, you find all kinds of concepts. But this you will also find in all of the earliest fathers, or even when they dealt with the subject, every one of them, let me not overstate the case, almost every one of them affirmed that the Son was subordinate to the Father. Now, that's the point I usually bring up right off. People say, what do you mean you don't believe in the Trinity? I say, look, the Trinity teaches that Jesus, God's Son, was equal in majesty and in glory to his own heavenly Father, where we believe the Scriptures show he was subordinate. And they generally say, okay, you know, that doesn't seem too bad. That's what was affirmed by almost all of the early fathers of the first two centuries of the Christian era. And to just get them to acknowledge that fact, it's got to make them think about what it is, where did this doctrine come from? Well, our time is being consumed here, and we've got to go on to the next point. The next point is the creeds. That brings us to the handout that you have. This pink handout shows two of the creeds. There are actually at least six of them that we could spend time on, but here's two. These are the earliest two. The first one you'll see is called the Apostles' Creed. It was not written by the apostles. Nobody really believes it was. But it was the earliest formal statement of religious persuasion of a creedal nature that was adopted and used widely in the second and third centuries. It affirms, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. I'm not going to read the rest because that's the pertinent part. The rest of it is interesting too. That affirms what we believe. That's what Christians use as their statement of faith for 200 years. That's good. It's not bad at all. That's the early Christian persuasion. Now you get to the Nicene Creed in 325. And if you read this through, you'll see the part that we have highlighted in bold italic, that's the new stuff. The rest of it you'll find is either drawn from the Apostles' Creed or right from the Scripture. But this other stuff, that is the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of the same substance with the Father. Where in the world does that language come from? It's not in the Bible. Where'd they get it from? Well, the answer to that is rather chilling. We're going to quote from a work by Brother Charles Rediker in the 1970s, 1978, I believe, who in turn quotes two writers, John Newton and Professor Sacy. And we'll be quoting those two people from Brother Rediker's writings. Quote, with the first glimpse of a distinct religion and worship among the most ancient races, we find them grouping their gods in triads. The indebtedness of Christian theological theory to ancient Egyptian dogma is nowhere more striking than in the doctrine of the Trinity. The very same terms used of it by Christian theologians meet us again in the inscriptions and papyri of Egypt. And now we see some meaning in these strange phrases that have puzzled so many generations in the Nicene and Athanasian creeds, such as light of light, very God of very God, begotten not made, of one substance with the Father. These are all understandable enough if translated into the language of the solar Trinity worshipped in ancient Egypt. But without this clue to their meaning, they become sheer nonsense or contradictions. The simplicity and symmetry of the old Son Trinities was utterly lost in forming these new Christian creeds on the old pagan models. Another source of Catholic background, his name is Will Durant, you will remember him as a very prominent historian, says in his book Caesar and Christ, quote, Christianity did not destroy paganism, it adopted it. Pagan cultures contributed to the syncretist results, that is, forming their doctrine. From Egypt came the ideas of a divine Trinity. No wonder the confusion. No wonder the controversy. No wonder the debate. No wonder that this issue split the Christian world to its core for centuries. Because this is pagan dogma being impregnated onto Christian thought. In summary and in conclusion, we have looked at the doctrine of the Trinity from three perspectives: from the Scriptures, from the early fathers, from the development of the early creeds. We have seen that there is scriptural powerful evidence against each of the four propositions that the Trinity requires. We have seen that this term appears nowhere in Scripture, appears nowhere in the earliest Christian writings of 1,200 pages. When the word first appears, it describes a doctrine unlike the doctrine as it presently exists. And almost all of the early fathers agreed with the subordination of Christ and the superiority of his Father. We have seen that the creeds as they exist today are coming in the disputed clauses from very unholy sources. Let us rejoice that not from our wisdom, but because of the grace of God, and because of the labors and studies of earnest, devoted Protestant Christians for many centuries, the light of truth has reached to us, and we can rejoice in this and in all the glorious things of the lovely plan of our loving God. Amen.
Thank you, Brother David.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the truth that we see in Thy Word of Truth, the Scriptures. We thank Thee for all the agencies whereby we at this end of the age have been recovered from some of the blinding influences of the adversary to see Thee as a God of love, wisdom, beauty, and truth. And may we long rejoice and appreciate and earnestly treasure the words of life and of truth that we have as a precious gift to us. We pray forgiveness for our shortcomings. We pray that we might be forgiven for those things we see amiss or speak amiss, but we thank Thee earnestly for every good thing we treasure from Thy Word. We pray for Thy full establishment of the kingdom soon to come, that the whole groaning creation can realize the beauties of Thee, Thy character, and the truth. We ask now Thy blessing to continue in our midst as we testify of Thy glories and of our appreciation for Thee. We ask Thy blessing upon Brother Bruce as he leads our thoughts. We commit ourselves before Thee with great thankfulness. In Jesus' name.